Have you ever had high hopes which were not realized? In so many different ways, what we hope for often doesn't come about. Students often have high hopes for top marks in GCSEs or A-levels, sometimes often regardless of whether they've done the work to give them a reasonable expectation for that or not. Parents often have high hopes for their children. We have high hopes that we'll maybe get a good job, get good promotion at work. We have high hopes that we'll be able to keep New Year's resolutions. But more often these days, I think people have given up actually even starting them because they know that they're not going to be able to keep them too long. Although sometimes our circumstances prevent us from achieving what we might, the reality is often that even if we're capable of achieving certain things, we don't put in enough effort to have a realistic chance of achieving what we might. Imagine being at school again. Would you be the same person as you were all those years ago, or would your attitude be different? I know I'd put in more effort now if I was back there than I did. Sometimes we go into exams, we do things at school, and we hope we'll get good marks. But really, we haven't put in the effort. We don't know the answers. We haven't put in the work beforehand to have a reasonable expectation that things will work out when it comes to it. And the same happens in in the Christian life. We go out to do ministry, we go out into situations, and we expect that everything will work out. But we haven't put the prayer in beforehand to have an expectation that God will answer, or even that we will be in tune with what he is saying to us to do. Often when people ask us to pray for something, we say, yeah, we'll pray for that. And sometimes we forget. And then we find out later the situation happened, it worked out for good, or maybe it didn't. And if it worked out for good, we're thankful for maybe the prayers of other people. And if it didn't, we feel guilty. I think I should have prayed for that. So what I find is that the best thing to do is to pray immediately when somebody asks you, because we'll forget to put it on a list. Pray immediately, and then you'll have at least prayed at least once. Imagine you're with Jesus, and he asks you to come with him. As a particular difficulty is unfolding, he goes off to pray, and before you know it, you've fallen asleep. He comes back, wakes you up, and says to watch and pray, but again, you fall asleep. He comes back, again, the same thing happens. The third time he finds you asleep, and then when the time of testing comes, you fail, you disappoint, you're not faithful to him. Well, imagine that before all that happened, you had promised that you would be there. You had promised that you would be faithful, that you would not be weak when the time of testing came. And you had promised to be strong, that you would not disappoint. Well, that's the situation that Peter, James and John find themselves in at the Mount of Olives. And then in Gethsemane. Gethsemane is the pressing place for the olives at the olive grove, where the olives were pressed and the oil was extracted from them. So Gethsemane is just on the edge of the Mount of Olives. So there they were able to make great promises. But when the pressure was on, they failed to keep their promises. Jesus had told them in advance the prophecy of Scripture from Zechariah, quoting Zechariah 13, that they would be scattered. On the way, he told them, all of you will desert me, for the Scriptures say God will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But Peter said to him, even if everyone else deserts you, I never will. And then Jesus says to Peter that he would deny him three times before the cock crows twice. No, Peter declared emphatically. Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And all the others vowed the same. Peter had high hopes of how he would respond. And all the others vowed the same. We will never deny you. Then Jesus takes them a little further to Gethsemane. He calls his three closest disciples, Peter, James and John, to come a little further with him. He shares how he feels. My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. And he goes on a little bit to pray on his own. When he returns and tells him to keep watch and pray, we might naturally think that he's asking them to pray for him. But as William Lane points out, the command to watch means to be spiritually awake so as to face the severe sifting of loyalties which was to come in the arrest and death of Jesus. The remarkable element in the scene is that in the midst of all the unparalleled agony, Jesus came to look after his three vulnerable disciples and to warn them of the danger of failure in the struggle which is about to overwhelm them. He says to them, watch and pray so that they will not fall into temptation. He's not asking them to watch and pray for his sake. When the soldiers come, are they going to be faithful to Jesus? When Peter is tempted to deny Jesus, is he going to deny him? Watch and pray that this will not happen. It's interesting that he says to be faithful by being observant, keeping watch and praying so that you will not give in to temptation. He specifically states it's for their protection. He's not asking for him, but for them to be able to withstand the spiritual battle that is just ahead. And yet, despite the disciples' high hopes and affirmations, even if everyone else deserts you, even if I have to die for you, I'll never deny you, as Peter said. And yet, they did. They all scattered. Peter denied Jesus. While Jesus' desertion added to his suffering, he nevertheless was concerned for them, that they would be able to stand in the day of temptation, in the day of testing, in the day where the evil one would come. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you'll be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. For we're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so that you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you will still be standing firm. In some circles, the approach to dealing with spiritual battles, spiritual warfare as it's often called, is to have a different strategy than Paul says in Ephesians 6. Instead of, as Paul says, put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand. And he ends, then after the battle, you will still be standing firm. We're to have a defensive position, a standing firm position when it comes to resisting the enemy. Whereas others might take a proactive, aggressive attacking position and engage with the devil. That's not the way of scripture here. It's sometimes the way in casting out demons and so on. In some situations that is appropriate, but generally speaking, we are called to stand firm. And Jesus concludes, the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. The ESV translates it slightly different. Instead of body, it uses the more literal translation, flesh. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that word for flesh in Greek, it can be translated with respect to the physical flesh of our bodies. But Paul uses it in a slightly different way. Greek philosophers believed that anything that was physical was bad, anything material was bad, only what is spiritual was good. And Paul alludes to that by noting that many sins are done with the hands, the eyes, the feet, the mouth. That sin is often associated with the flesh. And he associates the flesh with the old sinful nature and the spirit with the new nature in Christ. It's not that what is fleshly or material is bad, but what is of the old sinful nature is bad, but what is of the new nature is good. So Paul talks about flesh versus spirit to contrast the sinful nature with the new nature in Christ. And it seems that Jesus is doing that here as well. Sometimes we do get tired, and there's no sin in that. But when we ought to be alert, and we're not, well, that's a different matter. Paul describes this battle between the sinful nature, the flesh, and the spirit in Galatians 5 and Romans 7. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the spirit wants. And the spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature or the flesh desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you're not free to carry out your good intentions. Between placing our faith in Christ and being glorified when he comes again, or when we go to be with him, when we're free of sin then, we're in this in-between stage of there's still the remnant of the old sinful nature while we have the spirit as well. Before we came to Christ, we only had the sinful nature. And after he comes again, we will only have the new nature, the perfect, glorious nature in the spirit. But in between, we struggle, we have this battle. The old sinful nature, the flesh, wants to pull us into the ways of the world, but the spirit wants to lead us into the things of God. And so we have to set our minds on the things of the spirit, not the things of the flesh. Paul says in Romans 7, I love God's law with all my heart, but there's another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Wretched man that I am, as some translations have it. That describes us at times. That describes us when we're walking in the old nature, when we're not walking in the spirit. We're justified by faith, but yet our sanctification is at a low ebb at times. We are a wretched people when we feel the wretchedness, when we know we can walk in the Spirit and we want to walk closely with Christ, but we're walking in the old sinful nature. Before we come to Christ, we don't have that battle. We have a different battle. We have a battle with, well, I don't really understand myself, for I want to do good, do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. There's a sense of knowing that we ought to do something, and we have a guilty conscience before we come to Christ. But we don't have the power or really the inclination to do the things of God. We don't have the Spirit. Once we come to Christ, we still struggle. But we have the power of the Spirit, and we can keep the righteous requirements of the law when we set our minds on the things of the Spirit. What a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Well, the next verse is more hopeful. Thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. We can keep the righteous requirements of the law. We can walk with God. We can produce the fruit of the Spirit. We can be faithful. Like Hebrews 11, the hall of fame of those who were faithful in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament era. It is possible for God's people to walk in holiness, to do great things for God when we're relying on His strength, when we're walking closely with Him. We see Jesus in Gethsemane. He knows the disciples will be scattered. He's in control. It's not as though he's a good man and the system's got the better of him. He is in control and he is giving his life for us. And yet, he is faithful even under such pressure. While the disciples are unfaithful, while we are so unfaithful at times, he is faithful. James Edwards says that in Gethsemane, Jesus is besieged with intense spiritual affliction. My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. And the Greek words here used are rarely found in the New Testament. It's as if the writer is struggling to find the words to describe how intense Jesus' suffering is. We often think of Jesus' suffering when he was whipped, when the crown of thorns was put in his head, when he was crucified. We know that as well as that physical suffering, the most intense suffering was in those 3 hours when he was forsaken by the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? But it's also in Gethsemane where that physical suffering and that separation suffering is prefigured. Edwards notes that no suffering in the Bible, no prayer in the Bible compares with the depth of agony and anguish that Jesus experiences here. Neither the lament of the Psalms or the broken heart of Abraham as he's about to sacrifice his son Isaac before God steps in, or even the anguish of Hannah as she weeps and prays to have a child, or any other prayer or suffering or anguish in Scripture comes close to what Jesus is experiencing here. And it seems as though we lack the words to be able to describe it fully. Imagine your car is overheating and the temperature gauge goes from 0 to 100, and it's gone from 0 to 100 and it can't go anymore. The gauge only goes up to 100, but the temperature goes up to 200, 300, 400. It can do that under pressure. It goes way higher than, but we don't know how high it's gone. All we can see is it's gone to 100. It's almost as if our language to describe Jesus' agony has hit its barrier. We can't describe any more anguish. And yet his anguish was even deeper than our words can express. My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Luke writes something similar when he notes that Jesus, he sweat drops of blood. His anguish was so great that he burst a blood vessel and the blood seeped into his sweat glands, and so he was sweating drops of blood. The disciples are also facing temptations, but the disciples are responding differently. Jesus is facing the temptation head on. He prays to the Father, if this is possible, let this cup pass from me. But he submits to God's will. It's not possible for us to be forgiven without justice being met. Sin has to be punished. It has to be punished somehow. And if we are to be forgiven, somebody else has to take the punishment for us. Jesus took that punishment on the cross. Even his whole passion, from this point to his death on the cross, all that suffering he took for us. And yet the disciples, they were just asked to watch and pray. Jesus was faithful even despite all that was ahead, even though his soul was anxious to death. The disciples are sleeping. And that reflects so often how we are as well. You know, we read about Jesus and what he has done for us. And we read that we're called to be faithful in our situation, whatever that is. And yet, too often we end up being asleep. We end up being distracted by other things. We're not focused on what we ought to do. We're not watching. We're not praying. I know in prayer meetings, sometimes in large churches, it's after you've been praying with your eyes closed for half an hour, it's easy to sort of nod off. And it's literally nodding off and hitting the chair in front of you sometimes. It's difficult to keep alert and keep awake. But if our focus is on the Lord, if we're really focused on him, we can do it. We have to overcome the physical, the emotional, the spiritual temptations that would draw us away from being faithful to him. One of the key things in Jesus being faithful was he was submissive to the Father's will. Abba, Father, he cried out, everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. If we're focused more on God's will, on pleasing him rather than pleasing our own ease at times, we will find ourselves being more focused in prayer, more willing to get out and to do things, to meet together, to do things, various things. We will find ourselves more engaged and enjoying it more too. If we want to do the will of God, it's not just high expectations that we need to have. It's the preparation that we need to have as well. We need the submissiveness to submit to God's will, whatever that happens to be. And we need the preparation, the prayer. If we have prayed, if we've submitted to God's will, and if we're walking in the Spirit, if we have come to faith in Christ, and we have the Spirit within us, and we're drawing on the Spirit, if we're drawing on that life of Christ within us, as Paul said in Galatians, it's no longer I who live in terms of the old sinful nature, but Christ who lives in me. As Paul describes in Romans 8, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Some people would argue that those verses are saying that the righteous obedience of Christ is applied to us. It's not talking about our actual obedience. But while that is true, we receive by faith the righteousness of Christ, not only the atonement on the cross, but his act of obedience. It's not just something we receive positionally. It's we receive this ability to actually do and keep the righteous requirements of the law to produce the fruit of the Spirit. But we have to be walking in the Spirit. The disciples weren't. They were in the sinful nature. They were just relying on their own natural strength, which wasn't enough. We need to keep our minds fixed on the things of the Spirit if we're to walk in the Spirit. Edward summarizes that the cross is a matter of the heart before it is a matter of the hand. We have to have our heads and hearts in gear first before we put our hand to doing the Lord's work. And so, if we have high expectations, that's great, but we have to have high preparations as well. We're going out in a few weeks to give out literature in the shopping centres. We need to do more than just prepare the bags. We need to prepare our hearts. We need to prepare in prayer. We need to ask God to bless, that we will be in the right frame of mind in the Spirit when we are engaging with people, so that whatever they ask, whatever they say, we will be able to respond the way Jesus would want us to. If you want to do what is right, if you want to please God, there's only one way. It's to have Jesus in your life, in your heart. And not only that, not only to be justified by faith and to passively know that sanctification will happen until we're glorified, but we have to be drawing on him through prayer, through reading his word, spending time with him, submitting to God's will, setting our hearts and minds on the things of God in order to do the will of God. The only reason we can have the Spirit within us is because Christ died on the cross. He gave himself. But he didn't just atone for sin. And it's not just a matter of needing forgiveness. That would only reset us to being forgiven. We need the Spirit to enable us to live the way we ought to have in the first place. He gave himself unto death so that we could have life. Facing an unimaginable torment in his soul, he was obedient. He was more concerned with doing the Father's will than his own ease or comfort. When he faced being forsaken by the Father, something that had never happened before or since, something so painful we cannot even imagine it, and yet he did it for the Father, for God's glory, for his own glory, as well as for our good. The disciples were having their time of sleep. They were having a time of rest. Hebrews 4 tells us that there is a time of rest. There is a time of eternal rest to come. That was prefigured even in creation. The seventh day of rest prefigures the eternal rest that is to come. But now is the time when we need to work. Now is the time when we need to put in the effort to resist temptation, to not give in to ease, but to now is the time of our work. This era is a time of work. Then when we go to be with the Lord is the time of our eternal rest. Not in terms of doing nothing. We will be active doing things. But now is a time of hard work against spiritual temptation. Jesus did his work of atonement on the cross, and then he was resurrected from the dead and ascended into glory, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And so too, if we humble ourselves before him, we too will be exalted in due course. And we cannot please God unless we have Jesus. We cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit unless we have the Spirit within us. And we cannot rely on past blessings, how God has used us in the past, and then rest on our laurels, as they say. We need daily strength, daily drawing on Jesus, his life and power to work within us. But we have this promise, as Paul tells us, I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. If you're struggling, it's okay to pray that God would take away the situation. But don't forget to pray that God would give you the strength to persevere and to do what you ought to do in the midst of that situation. We can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. We can have high expectations, and we can meet those expectations if we are walking with Christ. There's no other way. We need to turn to him in faith, and we need to keep turning to him as we walk with him. That's why the Lord's Prayer, I expect it to be a daily prayer, asking for daily provision. The Lord says that we ought to pray, forgive us our sins. Asking for forgiveness, repenting is meant to be a daily thing. Keeping turning back, keep turning back to God on a daily basis. Almost a moment by moment basis. But we know that we have hope in him. We know that we have eternal hope, but we know that he can bring us through whatever situation we're facing. And sometimes situations which seem dire can end up being the catalyst for something better. When we walk with the Lord and do his will, we would be surprised at what his outcomes can be. Joni Erickson Tada said that every promise God has ever made finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And God doesn't just give us grace, he gives us Jesus, the Lord of grace. It's peace. If it's peace, it's only found in Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Even life itself is found in the resurrection and the life. Christianity isn't all that complicated. It's Jesus, she says. Robert Morgan writes it, "It isn't what we do for Christ that counts. It's what he does in and through us." Even as Paul wrote in Romans 15:18, "For I will not dare to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." So personally, let's pray and prepare. Let's be walking in the Spirit before we face situations. And as a church, let's do that as well. Before we go out to give out these literature packs, let's have a week of prayer from the 1st to the 5th of December. Let's have a week of prayer and fasting as a church together. We can fast in different ways. We don't have to fast all 5 days, but let's be doing it that week at some point. And let's be doing it together, calling on God to prepare the way for us. And not just to prepare the way, but to prepare us as well. We need him as our life. We need him for our justification, but we need him for our strength to walk each moment as well with him. Let's receive him by faith, and let's walk by faith. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you have the whole world in your hands. You have all of the future still in your hands. And yet you've called us to be active, Lord, in your providence. And Lord, you call us to be obedient to you, to take the gospel to others, to let the light of the gospel shine in our lives, Lord, individually and together. Lord, help us to be a light in our community. Help us to show the love of God. Help us to point people to Jesus. But Lord, help us to be prepared. Help us to be prayerful. Help us to be submissive to your will, that we may know your will, be ready for whatever situation comes our way, that we may glorify you and honor you, and that souls will be saved to your glory. Amen.